Sarvapalli Radhakrishnan, I'm sorry, that's the best I can do with the name, was a Hindu philosopher who was a brilliant man. For many years, he was a professor at Oxford University. Then when India received its independence, he returned to the country as its first vice president and then its second president. And we're told on one occasion he was meeting with a Christian missionary friend, and he looked at them, and in a moment of somewhat rare direct honesty, he said, "You Christians seem to us Hindus rather ordinary people making extraordinary claims." Missionary responded back, "We don't make claims about ourselves. We make claims about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done." And Radhakrishnan looked back at him and said, "If your Christ is not succeeding in making you better men and women, have we any reason to suppose he would do more for us if we were to become Christians?" He was echoing Mahatma Gandhi, who on another occasion was asked by a missionary why he didn't follow Christ. His response was, "I like your Christ. I don't like your Christians. You Christians are so unlike your Christ." I suspect he'd met a lot of nominal Christians along the way, but even those of us who try to be living as Christians feel uncomfortable when that's said, because we know it's far truer than we'd like it to be. We don't make claims for ourselves. We claim great things about the Lord Jesus and about who he is. But our lives ought to match our claims about who he is, and how we live our lives should show something about the reality that we follow Christ. Paul's writing to a group of people he's never met in the city of Colossae. And as he writes to them, he's spent the first part of his book talking about the great claims of Christ, because they need to know who he is so they can live accordingly. And we've seen him in the face of some false teaching that's come in, affirm over and over two great ideas. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's supreme. Everything exists because it came from him and through him. And he's sufficient. He's sufficient for all you need if you will live and follow him. You don't need more. You don't need what the false teachers are offering, the junk food that they're trying to sell you. Jesus is supreme and he's sufficient. Then in verse 1 of chapter 3, he begins to talk about the implications of that for how we live. If you've been raised with Christ, set your aim on things above. Seek heavenly things. And he begins to talk about how we live our life on a daily basis, about what it means to be a Christ follower. And he talks about the things that we have to change. We're new people. When we trusted Christ, everything changed about us. We have a new identity before God, and we have a new capacity within us. But now we have to take off the old and put on the new. He's in the middle of that discussion in what we're going to look at this morning. We're just going to look at a tiny little slice in verses 12 to 14. I wrestled with this over the last week. Do I really just take that little slice, or should we go a little bit further? We're just going to do the slice, and you can tell me next week after we do the other part of the slice whether I made a mistake, but say it nicely. So take your Bibles, and we're going to begin to read at verse 5 of chapter 3, but our focus is on verses 12 to 14. So, Colossians 3, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, purity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of this, the wrath of God is coming. And these two, you once walked, you once lived when you were living in them, but now you must put them off. And he uses a word about clothing, not so much put them all away, but take them off. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, that is in the new life in Christ, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, another former or pagan group, slave or free. Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Those three little verses. Tuesday, Elizabeth and I will celebrate 59 years of marriage together. And it's a special time. It's nothing. This Polstras are doing 70 before the week is over, and we're trying to keep up with them. But these verses speak to me as a married man about the things that are in my life. Am I living as a Christ follower that way? But they're dressed into the context of a local church, not just a marriage. Fitting for that. And Paul wants them, first of all, to remember that they're new people in Christ. Throughout the book, he's made reminders of who they were. Chapter 1, verse 13, he wrote, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's where we used to live. Verse 21, we were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You were dead, he writes in chapter 2, verse 13, in your trespasses. That's who we were before we trusted Christ. But notice how he begins, verse 12. He writes, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. In Christ, our standing before God is we're God's chosen people, elect. It's a word in the Old Testament that referred to Israel's status. Of all the people on earth, Israel had been called into a relationship with God, not because of who they were, but because of who God is. And the same is true for us individually. We're God's chosen people. We struggle with how all of that works, but the Bible's very clear. You're a Christian because God chose you in his sovereign grace, not because of what you deserved, but his Spirit worked in your heart to bring him to yourself. And the wonder is, God chose me. And God not only chose me, he set me apart. I'm holy. Now, obviously, this is talking about my position before God, not my condition. We all know that there's a lot of unholiness, but God sees me as holy, as something precious, set apart to him. And beloved. God loves me, certainly not because I'm lovable, but because God in his grace has forgiven me, Behold, what quality of love that the Father has set upon us, that we should be called children of God. And I love the way that verse ends in that verse. And we are. So you sit here, if you're a Christian, chosen by God, set apart to God, holy, and loved. Put on, therefore. That's his whole point. Put on, therefore. Live like it. Put on clothes that are fitting your new identity in Christ. Dress. Dress appropriately for who you are as a Christian. Now, there's a sense in which this is who we are, and now the call is display who you are in the way you live your life before others. Help others to see it by the clothing characterizes your life. So, last week, put off those sexual sins and covetousness and the outbursts of anger and the things that so easily follow. And now he's going to give us the new clothes. And in verse 12, he sets out the new clothing we're to cultivate in our lives, the new things that are to be true of us. Five qualities, and we can read that through rather quickly, but I want to go a little bit slower. Because when he tells us to put on, what he's really telling us is what he says in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, put on Christ. Put on the character of Christ. Or Galatians 1 or 3, verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So what he's going to be describing is in some way the character of Christ. So let's walk our way through these five things. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, hearts of compassion. Actually writes, if you remember the King James, some of you will remember, bowels of compassion. The reason is that in the ancient world, the stomach was the seat of feelings, and our stomach would churn. We're still about having a gut-level feeling about something, and so it's not different. We don't talk that way, and so the translators have put the word heart in, compassionate heart. What does it mean to have a compassionate heart? It has about it the sense of sensitivity to the needs of others, a concern for the needs that they have, and the trials that they are experiencing, and an ability to empathize and to feel our way into their lives in some particular way. To be compassionate is to allow ourselves to care. It's easy in a world like ours when we have stories all the time of violent acts that take place. We have political opponents attacking one another. We have our own concern to protect ourselves. And we know what it is to make sure we're not taken advantage of. And people use stories all the time to try and scam money out of us in particular ways and take advantage. But in the midst of it all, we're called to have a heart of compassion. Nothing models or reminds us of the Lord Jesus more than the statement he had compassion on them. 10 lepers, Mark chapter 1, and the Lord sees them, and others see the lepers, and they protect themselves, and they flee, and get angry. But the Lord has compassion, and he heals them. The Lord is walking through a village, and there's a heartbroken woman following after the corpse of her only son. And Jesus stops. He has compassion on the woman and presents her son back to him alive. The crowd in the wilderness, and they're hungry, and we read Jesus had compassion on them. Gary, put on compassion. Put on kindness. They're closely related, aren't they? Compassion and kindness, but kindness has about it a sensitivity that acts. So kindness means that I not only see the need, but I act on that basis. I reach out to the situation or the person that's involved, and I meet that particular need that's there. And the Lord Jesus was marked by kindness in all of his ways, usually to those who were disadvantaged, to those who were overlooked by the many. The third word, put on humility. Humility is the capacity to do things not because of what's going to be done for you, but to lower yourself. The Romans hated the idea of humility. The valuable person was the person who was served. The important person was the person who others deferred to. To be humble was to be groveling. It was to be weak. It wasn't to be worthy. We see it today. And we would defer. The wealthy are noted by the retinue that they have following them. We watched what happens even when the president of two countries went together as yesterday, and everyone defers to the powers that be. That's the way the world works. This mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he was by very nature God, did not consider equality with God to be used to his own advantage. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And being the likeness of men, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. It was, I think, C.S. Lewis who said, to be humble is not to think less of yourself. It is to think of yourself less. Meekness. I like the translation gentleness. Meekness inevitably makes me think of weakness. But the word weakness was used of a strong person or animal. It was used especially of an animal, a horse, that had been broken to a bridle. Its strength was under control. A gentle person is not someone who doesn't have strength. Did you see that moment on the news this week? The fellow who was disrupting things in the plane and made it to be deferred somewhere else. And as they had the picture of it, he was standing there hassling with a stewardess. And all of a sudden, a giant of a man walks out, grabs him, picks him up, and sits him down in his seat. And it was a wonderful moment of this former football player, 6'6", 340 pounds, and all of a sudden, he didn't have anything to say. All he could do was sit down gently. The man didn't do anything other than just pick him up and sit him down. That's something about gentleness, strength under control. And then the last one that Paul uses on this list is simply patience. The word means a long time to get hot. That you're slow to get angry. Was the Lord angry? Yes, at different times he was. But not in the way that he was out of control. He was patient. Think of the way he dealt with Peter. Over and over and over, coming back and choosing Peter to be the one, the first apostle who would see him after his resurrection and appointing him into a special role. And it's a call for us. I think it's one of the interesting things as you think about these qualities in my context this week. How true of this of me is my relationship to Elizabeth? But Paul's thinking about this in the context of a local church, because that's where life is to be lived as fellow believers. And how I'm called to look at my own life and think, to what degree do I show the character of Christ? Is this part of my wardrobe? People see when they look at me. But he's not finished. He changes direction a little bit. And he says, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord forgiven you, so you must forgive. There's two things there. One is to use an old word, forbearing and forgiving. Bearing with one another. The word is putting up with one another. Putting up with one another. Why? Because all of us have flat sides. All of us have sharp edges. All of us have things about ourselves that come from different directions. One of the things that you think of, as I think of, is all of a sudden, I'm living with Elizabeth. And there's things that I've taken for granted because that's the in-rig, meaning the right way of doing things. But she has this absurd idea that the Jones way is the right way to do these things, and we have to learn to bear with one another. Sometimes the things that we have to bear with are pretty simple. But we all come with different backgrounds. We all come with different personalities. We come with different ways of doing things. And even looking around at us, we have different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different Christian histories. And one of the graces of Christ is that we put up with one another. And sometimes that's almost the best you can do, is to put up in love and recognize we're different. We're not going to see it in the same way. And to have the grace to allow our unity in Christ to be bigger than our particular preferences or convictions on minor things, and to fear. And there's times when it's deeper than that, where we have to forgive. To forgive one another. And then Paul, just to make sure we don't miss the point, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, you're a forgiven person. We sin against one another. Now, underneath this is more than that simple word, because there's a responsibility, if I've sinned against someone, for me to own my sin and to confess that sin. And Paul doesn't deal with that here, but that's true on the other side. But it's also true that I'm to forgive. More churches divide because people don't bear or forbear or forgive than for any other reason. They accumulate grievances and they turn them into weapons to be used against another. I've lived through that. And I've been probably responsible in other ways to be on the sinful side of that. And so Paul is saying, put off holding on to your grievances, or your differences, or your preferences. The right way to do things. And forgive. God has forgiven you in Christ. Saying this in the way that I really mean this. For God's sake, for Christ's sake, forgive. Your marriage is meant to be more than you're holding on to that. Your relationship is meant to more than to cling that hurt to yourself. Give it to the Lord. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of completeness. Scholars debate back and forth, what does Paul mean when he says, above all these things, put on? Does he mean, most important of all, put on love? Or does he mean as, because when you dressed in the ancient world, you would ultimately put on something that tied everything together. Put on as the crowning thing. You ladies will often say, that just sets off everything in this outfit right. You know, that perfect thing that displays it perfectly? It could mean that. Love would be the thing that just makes everybody's eyes pop out. That's what I put the crown jewel. It all looks right. What he's saying, though, is clear. Regardless of what the metaphor is meant to be underneath this, he's saying supremely. Love. And love is defined by the Lord Jesus, that self-giving of himself. I've loved you with an everlasting love, the Lord says in Jeremiah. Therefore, I have drawn you to me. Now abide faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. Love one another as I have loved you. So how's your wardrobe this morning? The close of verse 12. The two things of verse 13 and 14, forbearing, forgiving, and love. I know that in my life, I have to come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I need better clothes. Help me. There's too much of my old clothes still hanging around. And they don't fit me anymore. because they're not worthy of you. You know what the Lord might be challenging you with. Let's come into his presence and pray. Father, we come before you as people who, by your amazing grace, are chosen and elect and beloved. Thank you. Help us to put on the new clothes. Help us to hate the old ones and long for the new ones. We know the putting on isn't a one-time thing, but help us to long to be who you are, want us to be, to wear clothing that reflects our Lord and Savior. And so we come with both gratitude and humility and repentance to the table. The table of the Lord, which reminds us of the cost of our new life, of the reality of who you've made us in Christ. For we've died, and our life is hidden with you in Christ, as Paul writes. There's no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free. There's Christ who's in us all. And so as people who've trusted in your Son, our Savior, we take this symbol that your Son gave us, bread and wine, juice, to say thank you again, to remember, but also to repent in some way for some of the old clothes that we're still living in. Thank you. Thank you for your Son, our Savior. We come to you in his name, and we sing of him. And we take these symbols to bow in gratitude before you. In the Savior's name, amen. We're going to sing as we pass the symbols, and we'll take them together after we've sung to the glory of Christ.